I really like this portable lectern that we were so graciously given by a member in Dayton, Ohio. Recently, we brought a message on lessons from my father, and I went over the fundamental beliefs of Numbers 1 through 3, what God is teaching us. And then we followed up with a message entitled Lessons from Our Father, Fundamental Beliefs 4 through 7. We have a spiritual father who's teaching us life lessons, and he's put those life instructions into a book. And as a church, we've distilled God's life lessons from the Bible into a list of basic truths. And those truths we call fundamental beliefs. These fundamental beliefs answer the questions, what do we believe and why do we believe these things? The preface in our fundamental beliefs writing is this. We consider the teaching of these beliefs to be critical to building on the right foundation of a proper reverence for God's word, especially as revealed in Christ Jesus. Well, fundamental belief number one was about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Fundamental belief number two was about the Word of God. Number three, Satan the devil. We covered number four about humanity. Number five, God's law and sin. Number six, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And fundamental belief number seven, 3 days and three nights, meaning in the grave. Well, today we're going to cover fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, numbers 8 and 9 and 10, or however far we get, given the time frame that we have today. First, we're going to take a look at fundamental belief number 8, and that's entitled Repentance and Faith. I want to read the statement here, and then we're going to follow up with an examination of it. We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace, such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the one true Church of God. We believe in a true change of life, in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's. I was an 18-year-old college student, came home at the end of my first year of college. Been in the city, big city for a year, came home to the farm, and it was wonderful. Crops were growing, and it was late in May. And I just couldn't wait to look over the farm. And I got on the old Farmall M tractor. And I jumped in the tractor. And I lickety-split went down the field roads to the far end of the farm. And there happened to be a mud puddle in the field road. You know, there's no crop growing. It was a kind of a road to get out to a far field. And I thought, I can make this. And I gunned it and tried to make it through. And I bogged down. No matter what I did, that tractor was stuck. Well, I walked a half a mile home or more, walked up to my dad, and I said, Dad, I got the Farmall tractor stuck on the field road out in the field. And he looked at me calmly, and he said, Son, I've farmed 340 acres all spring. Every field I have covered, I've planted all of the crops, and not once did I get stuck anywhere on this entire farm. You're home less than 24 hours, and you found the only mud hole on this farm, and you chose to drive into it and bury the tractor. Well, I remember that day, obviously. It's been a few decades since then. Well, let's fast forward. I made mental note not to do that anymore. And we just got other tractors and chains and cables and pulled it out. And then it was over 20 years later, I'm helping my dad on the farm, and I made another mistake. I screwed up something, pushed his cap back on his forehead, and he said, Son, I don't mind you making a mistake once in a while. I just wish you'd make different ones. Well, the whole idea is you should learn from those mistakes. Bring the lesson forward, change what you're doing or thinking, and then go forward in a new direction. Let's turn to Acts 2. In Acts 2 and verse 38, and this is where Peter was actually was giving a sermon, and the people hearing the sermon were convicted, and they said, what should we do? And in Acts 2:38, many of us perhaps have this verse memorized. And Peter said to them three things. Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if we want to change, there has to be a change. And with that change means you make a commitment, and that's the baptism, and then the receipt of the Holy Spirit. If we continue on right there in Acts 3, we're real close. If we look in Acts 3, we go on with this particular, with the story here. In Acts 3, we read about the lame man who was lame from birth. And the man was begging because he couldn't walk. And what does Peter say in verse 6? And Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Now, if that were your condition, would you rather have silver and gold, or would you rather walk? And Peter precisely saw that was more important than the silver and gold. And you ask anybody who's been in a car accident or under other situation, they don't want the settlement. They want to be whole. They want to be original. And of course, we read on in verse 7, and he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So the lame man was healed. And there was a change in this man here. Let's stay here in Acts 3, and I'll drop down to verse 19. And what is Peter saying? And before verse 19, he says, you know, in verse 17, what you did in ignorance, as did your rulers, but these things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, verse 19, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. So we have this expectation that there is going to be a change, this repent, turning, going another way. It says repent and be converted. Converted to what? Well, converted to the right way. And by being baptized, then your sins are blotted out, and now you have the times of refreshing that are coming. We're in Acts. Let's stay in Acts. Let's go to Acts 5. Just a page or so over. And again, we're talking about Peter. Let's go down to verse 17. High priest rose up, and those who were with him, and they were filled with indignation at Peter, because Peter was preaching. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Verse 19, but an angel opened the prison doors, brought him out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. In other words, tell them the truth. Well, that's quite something. First you get thrown into prison. An angel comes and takes him out and says, don't keep your mouth shut. Keep saying the same things. And so, verse 24, the high priest, they're out of prison, the captain, the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, what they're preaching, and wondered what the outcome would be. Verse 25, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Well, this is a pretty exciting event right here. They're out of prison, and they got right back to it. Now, how many of you would commit what the world thinks is a crime, and then go right back to doing it again? Well, clearly Peter didn't repent from doing what they didn't like to do. He continued to preach the truth, preach the gospel. And now we go down to verse 29. And what is Peter and the other apostles say in Acts 5:29. And he says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter said, I've been converted. This is the way that God wants me to go, and this is what I'm going to do. So after Peter's repentance, his conversion, he was doing what God wanted him to do. He turned from what the world was doing and was doing what God wanted to do. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 10. You know, sometimes there's sorrow for a loss. And we've all gone through the grief. I went through some grief this week. And I think I'm pretty well coping with it. I've had a pickup truck longer than I've had my wife. And I sold the pickup truck. Now, she suggested that it should go away. And I actually sold the truck and it went away. And it was tough. I couldn't watch it as they loaded it on the trailer and hauled it off. I couldn't bear to watch, but out of the corner of my eye, it went off. And there was a little bit of sorrow, a twinge. I mean, I've had the pickup since February 25th, 1976, but who's counting the dates? A lot of adventures, been to the East Coast, the West Coast, Northern States, Southern States, and had been sitting there for a number of years. And she was right. It needed to go away. And the person that bought it promised to rebuild it and send me pictures. So I had this twinges of sorrow as it's going away, going down the road. It's being tugged up by the cable onto the trailer. It looked really good, strutting real up in the air there. And maybe I should have kept it and tried to do more with it, but I didn't. And sometimes we make mistakes and we're sorrowful for those, whatever the grief process is. But it doesn't change anything for us. We grieve over something. Well, we shouldn't have done that. And we grieve over it, but we don't change. It was some time ago, I came across a meme on Facebook that I believe I reproduced somewhere. It says, wouldn't it be wonderful if I ate right and I exercised and I got plenty of sleep and I did all the things that I'm supposed to do? I'm not going to do it, but can you just imagine? You know, so most people, they follow that. Wouldn't it be nice if, you know, and then they go all the if things. They don't, you know, it's just think about the change, but they don't actually make the whole change. So we have, for we have in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul said, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, meaning without repentance, produces death. If you're sorrowful for something, but it doesn't change anything, what's that going to lead to? It leads to the natural consequences. It leads to death. But if you have a godly sorrow, a repentance that changes your life, that leads to salvation, you're not going to regret that, because that's the reward that God has promised to us. We then turn to the very popularly quoted John 3. Well, now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6:19. We're in Corinthians anyway, real close. And in 2 Corinthians 6:19, and I see there is no verse 19, so I miswrote that one. Let me see if it's in first. And I miswrote it, the verse. The verse I intended to quote was, to come out of the world, to come out of her. In other words, you come out of the way of the world. Don't go the way of the world. Go the way that God is directing us to. I'm sure some of you will be able to find that verse quickly. So come out of the world. Don't be like the world. That's what we have to repent from. We have to turn away from. And then we turn to John 3:16. And in John 3:16, we read this often quoted verse, perhaps one of the most quoted verses, and I dare say one of the more commonly misunderstood verses in Christianity. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, previously we know that God said, come out of the world, and now here we have a verse that says, God so loved the world. Well, which one is it? What God is speaking about is the ways of the world absent the knowledge of God. So if we look at John 3:16, God loves the world, meaning the people that are in the world. He created the world, and back in Genesis, he said it was good. And so we have this God loving the world. He didn't create the evil. He created the good. And that those that believe on him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but the world through him might be saved." So Jesus Christ is that salvation of what's wrong with the world. So we're to come out, in other words, make a change, come out of the world and follow Christ. Because God loves the world and he wants that the world, that those who are in the world might be saved. And the only way to do that, we read about, is in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7. We're reminded that we can't do it ourselves. It's not just a decision that we personally make that says, you know what, I'm going to stop doing things I shouldn't and start doing things that I should. So in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." There's only one way that we can actually make effective repentance, and that is belief in the sacrifice and the memorial of Jesus Christ and his example. We're in Ephesians. Let's turn to chapter 2 in Ephesians 2 and verses 7 through 9. Well, this is going through actually all of chapter 2, but I'm not going to read all of chapter 2. "That in ages to come," verse 7, "that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." So when we repent, we change, and we're going to do better. We really will. We are. We tell ourselves this. It's not through our own strength and power. It's through the granting of the forgiveness that God gives us, the grace that he forgives us, the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." Can you imagine if everyone here was able to save themselves, how proud and puffed up they would be? We know it's not possible. So let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we can do it without God. Right now, we have an entire educational system that is teaching how the world is supposed to work absent the knowledge of God. We have an entire economic system, political system, and international scene on how people are trying to get by in a world absent the knowledge of God. And it really doesn't work very well at all. In fact, it's ultimately, we read in the Bible, it will come to closure, to a bad end. let's move over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. In Romans 3, starting in verse 21. In Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, There was no exceptions there. Meaning all humans other than Christ. Because we read on, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. So we know that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a need. We just turn to the way that we were doing, and we are going in the direction that God wants us to go, because everyone has sinned and they've all fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a need for us to go God's way. In Romans 5, let's turn over a couple chapters, Romans 5:5. You know, if we were just left to ourselves, how disappointing that would be. There would be no hope. We would be the most miserable of people if there was no hope. And yet in Romans 5:5, what do we find? Romans, I'll get there. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. So once we've repented and we're baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit, there's a level of hope inside of us that allows us to see our objective, to see where we're going, to see what God has promised. It isn't just turning another way to a dead-end alley. We've all been on a trip, and we've gone down the wrong road perhaps somewhere, and the road didn't lead where we wanted to. And we maybe have a schedule, and we aren't getting where we want to go. And we don't see an immediate way out of it. That happened to me on the way to Branson one year. My wife took other people, and I thought I would take a shortcut from Rogers to go to Branson. And that was a mistake. It was dark, and I had a GPS that took me through roads that I didn't even know were on a map. One-lane bridges and who knows where in the dark moonlight. I was feeling pretty desperate by the time I was wandering through the wilderness and finally found my way through the Ozarks and wound up in Branson. Now I'm going by a regular map. Don't we have to do that same map for our spiritual lives? When we turn, we don't turn to go the wrong way or to a dead end or a blind alley. We want to go where the GPS says we should go. What's the GPS? Well, it's right here. Our global positioning system. What is our goal, or what God has called us for, called us to be part of his body. And of course, for us to repent, that means something's got to give. We have to give up something. We're in Romans. Let's turn to Romans 6 and verse 6. Something has to go away. In order for us to do something different, you have to be something different. In Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So we've got to get rid of the sinful nature in order to go the right way. Interesting sermon by an elder who happens to be a farmer from South Dakota. It was in Estonia a couple of years ago. And absolutely marvelous. And maybe someday we'll have a chance to hear it if I can find out where it's recorded. And he was explaining, and those who have ever planted seeds, whether it's in a garden or on a farm, has gone through and said, the seed that you plant will die. The seed will be of no value anymore, because from that seed, it will shed its hull, and an embryo within that seed will sprout up. And the shoot will sprout up, the roots will grow down, and the one seed can produce 100 times more seeds. It's the new life that comes up, and then that gives fruit. This is the way it is in our spiritual lives. The old must die, and the new must sprout up, take root, seek the light, give heed to the moisture or the Holy Spirit that comes with it, and then yield fruit beyond that. In Romans 8, in verse 4, well, how do we do this? How do we accomplish this repentance? In Romans 8 and verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We heard this in the sermonette. This is that we no longer walk in the old way. We have to walk in the new way. We've got a new goal, a new objective, a new direction to go, to repent, to change. So, and we walk according to the law, which is according to the Spirit. The law that God gave us, the rules are in the instructions that were given to us. And we're right there. Let's go to Romans 8 and verses 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, look beyond the flesh that we're walking in to the godly body, that the Spirit of God is temporarily dwelling in us. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So once we start going in the righteous direction, we have, and we're being fed by the Holy Spirit. It's directing us. We're turned away from the wrong way and going toward the right way. And when we do that in Romans 8:14, what's the result? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And of course, children are the inheritors of what God has in store for us. We're in Romans. Let's keep going in Romans to Romans 13. And once we're led by the Spirit, we changed from the wrong way and we're going the right way. And we look at Romans 13 and we go to verse 10. Well, that's going to direct our actions. And love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, what we heard in the sermonette. Now, some people say then, and they get a little confused on this verse when it says no harm to a neighbor. This last week, I saw a YouTube video. It was rather shocking. It showed a person who was standing on the railroad tracks. They were sorrowful. They wanted to end it all. And the train is coming at a fast pace. And a person comes running lickety-split and careens into them, tackles them, forcing them off the track on the other side a second before the train goes whooshing by. Now, the person, the victim, as it were, who was standing on the tracks, clearly would have been hurt by such a tackle. Did the neighbor show love to this person? You see, love doesn't always mean being, doesn't mean not getting hurt. Sometimes love is the hard thing to do. But the friend was determined, or the neighbor, the observer was determined to save the person standing on the tracks so that they would not, so they would have hope and life once they came to understand it. So when it says love does no harm to a neighbor, in this case, the neighbor got hurt, you know, someone was hurt by the neighbor, but saved their life in doing so. So let's not wander too far on understanding that love doesn't always mean we pat them on the head, rub their tummy, and give them honey in their tea. Sometimes that's not the right thing to do. We may become an enabler for a codependency relationship. So understanding that, and that's another entire message in itself. In John 14, let's turn to verse 16. In John 14 and verse 16, you know, once we're cleansed, we've repented, and we're baptized, that's not enough. There has to be something more. In John 14, starting in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In order for us to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to understand and do what the Father wants of us, once we are cleansed, we need that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not over just to turn. We have to stay turned. And to do that, we need the helper that is being described here. In 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. If you recall in your own baptism, it wasn't you were being baptized into a specific sect or a specific denomination or corporation. You were baptized into the body of the Church of God. It's one body, the body of Christ. And so it's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And many of us, it has many members. And look at all of us. We all look different. We look in the mirror. We're all different. We all have different characteristics. And we all have a part to fill, a part so that the church's mission can be fulfilled. We all are part of that fulfillment team that is working to carry out the promises that God has put forth for us. Let's take a look then in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verses 3 through 5. Another commonly misunderstood verse, but I want to not dwell too heavily because I want to look at just part of it. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem better themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, go beyond your own needs to the needs of other people. Be quite willing, and here's it acknowledges you do have to look out after your own interests. But go beyond that then, looking out for the interests of others. And then the summary is in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the church's belief on fundamental belief number 8 is repentance and faith. That it's absolutely critical to turn from the way that the world is going, which is the way of death, into a different direction, which is the way of life. But it isn't just the turning. It's a matter of staying turned and having faith in God. And for that, then, that leads us into fundamental belief number 9. And that is water baptism and the laying on of hands. So water baptism and laying on of hands, I want to read. It's a very short statement. We believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance. Through the laying on of hands with prayer, and the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the spiritual body of Christ. Let's start out by taking a look at Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. In Matthew 3, in verse 13, and Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. The John we call John the Baptist. And Jesus set that example of being baptized, not that he needed to be, but that we should follow that example. In verse 16 of John 3, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. Now, was it an actual dove? No, it said like. That is an English rule of language, that it's not an actual dove. It's like a dove. The Holy Spirit was like a dove. Because if you were the writer, how would you describe this? What floats and flies through the air? A harmless creature like a dove. And so the saying that Holy Spirit came upon Jesus Christ. So we have this baptism and then the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps you can recall your baptism. I presume everyone does. And there's a story that goes behind each baptism. Some are more curious than others. Some are routines, some in hot weather, some in cool weather, some in open pools in, or ponds in pastures at 1 or 2 a.m., and I've heard those stories from a traveling minister who wouldn't be back for months, and being baptized in the neighbor's pond at 1:30 in the morning, calling the neighbor to tell him, please don't shoot, that there's a light, a flashlight out in the pond. And so, and I presume we all remember our ours. I was convinced that they had thrown ice cubes into the cow tank in March because it was so, so cold. I had never, well, what they had done is they put a cow tank in a basement in St. Paul, Minnesota. And so it was ground temperature water, which was 50-some degrees. And that was over 40 degrees lower than my body temperature. And I remember the minister said, you might want to wear a sweatshirt after that and bring a couple of towels. I was thinking swimming pool. He was being realistic. I noticed he didn't climb in with me. But we all have our baptismal story. In John 3:23. Now, as a child, you see, I've been baptized more than once. I was told I was baptized as a child. I was sprinkled. A little dish of water in front of the Protestant church, the Evangelical Reformed Church, or whatever they called it at that time. And the local minister, Chesney, I can't remember his name, but they told me that's what it was. The last memory I have of him was fleeting at about 4 or 5 years of age. And they told me that he was the one that baptized me. And everybody had somebody who supposedly baptized them, and I was sprinkled. And then we read John 3:23, and John the Baptist was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, how much water do you need to sprinkle? Teaspoon? Tablespoon? A little bit. Not, you don't need very much. Why would it say there's much water there? Okay, because, of course, it's necessary for immersion. You can't be immersed in 2 inches of water, 6 inches of water, even a foot of water. It's going to be pretty hard to do. So when we do baptisms, we always have somebody watching to make sure that they're fully immersed, fully covered, needing much water. And Acts 2:38, we've covered earlier, Peter said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what's the third? Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So following baptism, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. It's not a right. It doesn't happen just automatically. It's given as a gift. How many of you have given a gift to someone? You've done it voluntarily, I presume, or it wouldn't be a gift. It would be a payment or something, but it was a gift. Let's look at Acts 8 and turn to chapter 8 and verse 14. In Acts 8:14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So following baptism, there was this laying on of hands, and the believers received the Holy Spirit. We hear that again in Acts 19, and verse starting in verse 5. In Acts 19, verse 5, we have this example of the laying on of hands in Acts 19:5. When they heard this, meaning heard the truth preached, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke and were prophesied. Following baptism, there was a laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I If we look in Acts 8, we have this other example, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. In Acts 8, in verse 26, and they were riding together in a chariot. In fact, let's, in Acts 8, let's go back, starting in verse 26 in Acts 8. Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. Now, how much water do you see in a desert? Not much. I've driven across deserts. I've been across Death Valley when it was only 106 degrees. This year, I think it was much warmer, 120 plus degrees, Death Valley. A lot of people didn't make it across there in years past. But here he's traveling through the desert. Verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury. That's an enormous responsibility. Because here you have a ruler of a country, and you have a man who had the authority to spend and save and control all of her money. And what had he done? It says in the last part of verse 27, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had obviously heard the truth somewhere, somehow, and he was doing his best to follow what he had learned. He had come to worship, verse 28, and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Ladies and gentlemen, how many people had a Bible back then? It was rare. You had to have an enormous amount of wealth to have your own copy of the scrolls, of the scriptures. And yet, he had access to that kind of money. He was reading in about Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and overheard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, the Ethiopian said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. This tells me that Philip was walking through the desert and caught up with this guy on the chariot. And in place in the scripture which he read was, and it goes through Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And so now down in verse 34, reading on, verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to water, some water. Now mind you, this is desert. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Here's someone who was seeking the truth. He went to Jerusalem. He was seeking the truth. He had already had a foundation of belief. He had already secured the scrolls of Isaiah the prophet. He was now ripe for understanding. And he was listening to then Philip, a deacon who was explaining to him what the prophet, from a converted mindset, what God was telling him. And he knew enough to say, "Hey, here's water." They likely had come to an oasis along the way, and said, "Here's water. What's to stop me? Why can't I do this?" So there was enough of an understanding in his discussion of Philip, because Philip had to have already had the understanding that we've already been reading about being baptized, repent, being baptized, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 or verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now notice, does it say that Philip got a dipper of water out and sprinkled him? They both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more. We don't have the details on that, but we do know that the baptism was accomplished. Okay? So we've reviewed the fundamental beliefs, number 9, about water baptism, the laying on of hands, the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And so that covers really those two fundamental beliefs today, and we'll pick it up later. But we've covered today fundamental belief number 8, repentance and faith, and fundamental belief number 9, water baptism and the laying on of hands. So next time we'll pick it up with fundamental belief number 10.